Isaiah 55. We're going to be reading the entire chapter, which, when it comes to the book of Isaiah, the verses are very long. So although there are only 13 verses, it's still about a page. And yet, this is a magnificent chapter. We're going to be working our way through it in brief, and I'm going to use it slightly differently than how it's used in the movement of the book of Isaiah. In many respects, what I would have liked to do here is to read through about four or five different chapters of Isaiah. The reason being that the prophet Isaiah, particularly in this section of his work, reflects on the work that God does in a myriad different kinds of ways. There are a lot of names, references of God, how he works, what he does, references to historical truths of God's great works and names. And so we see, for example, in the previous chapter, your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth. Again and again and again. Just this layer upon layer of the wonders of the depths of who our God is. And yet, because I can't read lots and lots and lots of chapters, I don't want to stretch your patience too far, I'm going to attend myself to Isaiah 55 as an illustration of who our God is, and draw some truths out from here. Starting at verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I was noticing that last verse there in verse 13, the replacement of the briar and the thorn by the myrtle and the cypress are a testimony of the overturning of the curse. God's word goes forth, and as far as the curse is found, it achieves what it intends to achieve and overturns the very nature of what happened in the fall. And so we have trees to the glory of God, and the thorns and the thistles are done away with and cast into the fire. What an amazing promise and testimony of the sign of the covenant that God made all those many years ago. I'm going to be focusing both broadly, but also revolving my way around verses 8 and 9 here. On the 31st of May, 1567, Guido de Bray was hanged in front of a large crowd and Valenciennes. The Spanish Inquisition, a group that had been used by the Roman Catholic Church to combat heresy, had arrested him, alongside many others, found him guilty, and he was given the death penalty. What was his crime? Believing heresy, yes, as far as the Roman Catholic Church believed, but also that 6 years prior, in 1561, Guido had written what became known as the Belgic Confession. He had taken it to Tourny, where the governor of the Netherlands lived, a large city, and had thrown it over the walls, been denied access, so he decided to throw it over the walls so people could have it. It was a costly leaflet drop, though, because 6 years later, this desire to spread the truths expressed in his confession caught up to him. He had, of course, not stopped over that period of time to seek to spread the truth. And he was hung alongside a friend for, quote, this was the publicized statements, for having acted contrary to the command of the regent and for having celebrated the Lord's Supper against his order. Who was God? Before being led out to death, Guido said, "My brothers," he was speaking to those who met with him to try and encourage him, to pray with him, "My brothers, I am condemned to death today for the doctrine of the Son of God. Praise be to him. I would never have thought that God would have given me such an honor." Condemned to death today, an honor. Why was such a man willing to go to the gallows, to give up earthly peace, to give up happiness on earth with his wife? And you can read his letter that he wrote barely 12 days prior to his hanging to his wife. Why was he willing to do this? It was for the truths expressed in this confession. Convicted as he was that they were a faithful summary of the Word of God. This is the truth. And with Martin Luther, I can do no other than to stand on it. Guido de Bray was not alone. We cannot isolate him in history as some kind of lunatic who believed some fringe truths about the Scriptures and nobody else was really that interested in them. Other Christians took up his confession, particularly in the Netherlands, also into Spain, various other places in Europe, and it spread over the following years, hundreds of years, even to this country here in New Zealand. A copy of this confession was sent very quickly after he wrote it to King Philip II with words that have since become famous. You can read them in the introduction to your work, Belgian Confession in the rear of your hymnals. There's a little introductory statement. The believers who sent them to King Philip said that they were willing to obey the government in all lawful things, but that they would offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire rather than deny the truths expressed in this confession. At what hand would they suffer these things? The hand of the earthly authorities that they sought to obey where they could. Very sadly, and yet very powerfully, many of them faced the very end that they indicated here they were willing to face for the sake of this truth. An estimated 100,000 Reformed believers lost their lives during the struggle which occurred during this particular period of time in the Netherlands alone. 100,000 on record, tortured, terribly, called to recant. Change your mind about the truth. Why were they willing to submit to torture and persecution and the sword? It was because of the truths expressed in this confession. because they were convinced that these truths were a faithful summary of the Word of God. Now, they could not compromise on them. The Belger Confession was intended in its authorship to persuade its readers that the Reformed faith described here is nothing other than the true faith of the biblical church. This is the truth. And yet, interestingly, the context here, as we begin our study of the truths outlined in the Belgic Confession of Faith from the Word of God, the context of this particular confession gives us a powerful insight into our attitude as we work our way through these doctrinal truths. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is worth dying for. And the truths that he delivered to us prior to his death and after his death through the power of the Holy Spirit, those truths are worth dying for. I think that often most of us, drowning in prosperity, struggle to give anything up for God. We do give things up for God by his grace, but we struggle with it. Times we're prone to resent that or think that he owes us now because we gave him these things. And yet we see the example set for us here that getting the truth right is not a minor matter. Standing for the truth is not a minor matter. Dying for the truth is the inevitable conclusion, given how weighty it is. You know, sometimes we play chicken with the world and we're the chicken. And the car advances quickly and we're standing in the middle of the road. And if we don't get out of the way, it's our blood that is going to be shed. What are we going to do as the car gets closer? We think we're brave. We think that we're courageous. What will we do? Well, we're a chicken. What else do chickens do but run? And so our courage is defined by how long we are going to stand before we run away. And we stood longer than somebody else. And so we're better than them. But brothers and sisters, this is not the biblical reality. Christians are not chickens. Christians are heralds of the truth of Jesus Christ. They're heralds of the very Word of God. And here we stand, and we can do no other. We're not in the practice of calling the world bluff, because we know they're not bluffing. We know that they're willing to kill us if necessary. You don't believe me? History is saturated with the blood of the saints. But to place the axe at the foot of the tree for a moment, documents like the one that we're reading through and about to begin our study on, documents like these, like the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, are saturated with the blood of the saints too. And those saints who died for the truths expressed within them are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Why did they think that it was so valuable that they'd be willing to die for it? And what do you think it suggests to us about the nature of the spiritual health of the church when the church has been, at least over the past 500 years, 400 perhaps, so willing to dispose of them and to turn their attention to other things and to say, we really want nothing to do with that? Christians these days are very likely to post up on social media pictures of themselves attending the Anzac Day parade early in the morning to remember those who gave their lives to prolong our physical well-being. It's a good thing to do, to remember the sacrifice of those who have gone before us. And yet, what of those who gave their lives in the service of their Lord to call the world to submit themselves to Jesus Christ? And yet died as a result of it. What do we do to remember them? What do we do to celebrate their sacrifice and to recognize that what they were willing to die for has enabled us now to be discipled and trained and equipped all the more that we might pursue our Lord courageously, that we might pursue our Lord in perseverance and in truth? Another thing to consider here is that Christians in the middle of the 16th century had wrestled an awful lot more with the relationship between the church and the state than we have these days. This confession is less about addressing a particular doctrinal error, as perhaps some of the other confessions are, although, having said that, Anabaptists are certainly in view here, and there are certain things addressing particular doctrinal controversies of the time. But actually, as a whole, the Belgic Confession is less about that, and it's more focused on an explanation of why a Christian is bound to believe and live a certain way regardless of the opposition against them. This is where we stand. This is the truth. And others may deny the truth, but we cannot. And so drag us to the stake if necessary. This is the weight of the example, not only of Guido, but thinking about biblical examples of John the Baptist. He didn't hold back in calling even Herod, powerful authorities of earth, submitting to think of stripes and whipping and crosses and all these other different pains. John the Baptist wasn't worried about that. And his head ended up on a platter for calling Herod to submit to the lordship of Christ. This is the weight of Paul, who was willing to endure incredible hardships and potentially a painful death, even as he celebrated the opportunity that he had to minister into the very household of God. In fact, the resounding cry of the New Testament church is no different from the cry of this confession. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not the Pope, Jesus. And as such, God is the one who has created all things, determined how all things should work, and calls men to live in light of it. God is the one who did that. And so as much as these men and women desired to honor the civil authorities at the time, they could not sacrifice the truth, because the true God was their God, and they wouldn't compromise him. And so even under mounting pressure, these men continued to profess the truth that God had given, despite the earthly magistrates making it illegal. The first section of the Belgic Confession then deals with the source and definition of all authority and truth. And so it doesn't surprise us that the first article speaks to us about God himself. Who is he? Who is he? We don't have time to go into every element of his person and character that the confession lays out, and I don't intend to do that now. Instead, I want to turn our attention to Isaiah 55 as we think about the nature of our God. And I want to make some observations here as we quickly work our way through this. The first two verses of our passage here provide an invitation to the people of Israel. God extends this, of course, through his prophet Isaiah, and he points his people to recognize their humble estate. They're a people of desperate need. Thirsty, hungry, destitute, and yet, as the prophet Isaiah ministers to them, they have a place to go. They can find satisfaction. Not in the things of earth, of course. Those things do not satisfy, but there is an abundance to be had. How do we receive that particular abundance? How do we receive that bounty? Through the providence and overflowing fount of God's goodness. What he offers, Isaiah says, has no price that we must pay. It's extended by his grace and his kindness. It is given to us because our God is a God like no other. Our God is a God who cares for us, not for what he will receive in return, but he uses his power and his authority to give freely to those in need. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Buy them without money and without price. We see his power to provide life in verse 3. Not a temporary life, of course, but a life as a reflection of an everlasting covenant that he has established with them. It highlights that not only is God everlasting himself to make an everlasting covenant, but that his character is necessarily then unchangeable or immutable, as you see in the Belgic Confession, Article 1. Why? Because when he establishes an everlasting covenant, the confidence we can have is that that covenant is not going to change because God changes his mind. How will the blessing be bound to his people? Necessarily through Christ. Verse 4 is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, through whom and by whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. Our Lord's mercies are ever sure, and he will abundantly pardon those who repent of their wickedness and believe in him as Savior. That is the nature of our God. Verse 10 and 11 highlight the dependability, the trustworthiness of God. That as certainly as creation operates the way it does, and he has established it to operate that particular way, so too does the Word of God. When he declares something, it will happen. It will achieve a productive end. God, of course, is sovereign over all things. And his will and what he desires will be accomplished. Nothing stands in his way. And it is this, Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, that drives his people to joy and peace and plenty. For they are his people and he is their God. Hallelujah. God is not small. The heart of all this is really found in verses 8 and 9, because it's illustrative, as the heart of the passage, it's illustrative that our God is not like men. Our God is not like the gods of our creation. Even in relation to all these things and all the other different elements that appear in the rest of the book of Isaiah, on reflection of who God is, God is holy. He is other. He is transcendent. He is not like man. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Do not become confused, man. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The God of Israel, the God of Christianity, the true God of the nations that we sing about in our national anthem, there is no one else like him. None. He is transcendent in that he is exalted in royal dignity and he rules over all from his heavenly throne, and yet he's immanent in that he is God with us, Emmanuel. If there was anyone else who is placed in this particular position of authority, what is the general rule that exists when we behold men in positions of authority and power? Power corrupts absolutely, does it not? And so men withdraw themselves when they're in those positions from the things of earth. Our God doesn't. Our God rules over all. And yet he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. That's not like man. That's not a familiar thing. This is a testimony of how different our God is from our personal experience. Our God does not think as man thinks. He does not plan as man plans. His purposes are good, and his plans bring him all glory as he deserves it all. Man has nothing in which to boast save in the God who leads him and guides him and loves him. It is in Christ alone that we are glorified. It's the allusion of verse 5. Given to us at the hand of the Lord our God and the Holy One of Israel. But who would have thought, who would have thought, brothers and sisters, that we could be his? That God would establish a people for himself and we would be numbered among them. Who would have thought? Who can know the mind of the Lord and his grace and his mercy? And yet it's also true, as we reflect on this, and as this chapter points out, that God does not simply make all things, testify to his differences, and then just leave the world to continue. Or for us to discover things for ourselves. Instead, he invites men through the Holy Spirit to learn of him, to learn of the truth, to grow in knowledge. Verse 2, listen carefully to me. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Verse 4, I have given him as a witness to the people. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Our God, again and again and again throughout this chapter and throughout the book of Isaiah, testifies to the truth. He delivers the truth. He reveals himself to his people. He is holy and invisible and so very different than what we bear witness to on a daily basis in our sin-saturated world. He is good. He is just. He is wise. He is dependable. He is faithful. He is strong. Oh, so strong. He is God. And he rules. And he loves. And he works. It is our God who not only made the universe, but he preserves it, he sustains it, and he loves what he has made. So much so that we even see him saying to Jonah in that very strange final verse in the book of Jonah that he even works to save and care for the livestock. Now, why does he need to tell Jonah that? He loves what he has made. And all his creation groans as it waits for his providence and the overturning of the curse. Now, in one way, we could summarize the entirety of the Old Testament with the words of God, I am the Lord and you are my people. And in the New Testament, we could summarize that as Jesus is Lord and we are his people, as Paul writes about the impact of what Jesus has done. And that being the case, that inevitably drives us to one single conclusion. God is God. God is who he says he is. God is Lord. God is powerful. He sits on high and there is no one before his face. He will not just have no one before his face in terms of the first and second commandment, but there is no one else. We don't get to make him in our image, brothers and sisters. We are made in his and being remade in his. He is the authority for all that he has made. He is the authority because he rules over all. He is the authority as he is and because he is. And is that not an absolutely critical starting point for Christianity and for our faith? That God not only exists, but that he's the supreme authority on life and in life. No earthly authority or opinion undermines his position as Lord of all. What he says goes. And so when someone professing to be a Christian may say to you, the God I believe in doesn't mind me sleeping with my boyfriend. Well, they don't believe in the God of the Bible. And at some point, they're going to be drawn before his throne. Not the God of their imagination's throne, because he doesn't have a throne. He doesn't exist. When someone in the world says, I deny God because he's either impotent or a cruel tyrant. Well, again, they don't know the God of the Bible. And they must know the God of the Bible. Not only is the God of the Bible not impotent, nor is he a cruel tyrant, but he will call them to account. God is God, and his thoughts define truth, not yours, and his creative work defines reality, not yours. We need to have a bigger view of God, brothers and sisters. It is critically important that we do. Because if we do not have a big view of God, we're not only going to think very little of him, but we'll give up on him well before our forefathers did. And the witness of God and of his Son in this world will be tarnished and tainted because of it. If we don't have a big view of God, we will inevitably think too much of the powers of this world, of the authorities of this world, and of the influences in this world. And they will become imposing upon us, upon our thoughts, upon our activities. And because of that, because we have a small view of God and we have a great fear of man and of the devil and of the spiritual forces arrayed against us, then we will be all the more prone in our weakness, because we do not think that if God is on our side, who can stand against us? Because our God is a small God, if that is our thought process, we will be all the more prone with such a limited belief to pursue the peace that the devil offers. If we but recant of our faith, if we just cut that portion out of the scriptures, if we just compromise on that part of the truth, if we just entrust our lives to another, the devil will protect us better than God will. The devil doesn't want us to die on the stake. The devil doesn't want us to sacrifice our friendships and suffer. The devil wants to free us from this. As he said to Christ, God doesn't love you. That's why you're hungry. Why don't you use your power to change these stones? I would let you do that. But brothers and sisters, our hope is not in our faith. Our faith is in our Savior. Our hope is in our God. It is his work. It is his power that saves. He is the one that stands secure. He is the one who keeps us firm. Unlike the heart and the attitudes of men, our God's thoughts and actions, being so different than ours, are those of love towards those who don't deserve it. He is our God by grace alone. He loves us, despite our waywardness, despite our wickedness, and he paid the price that he might once more now look upon us as sinless and saved. And that price was not just the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at the hand of men. The price was that his beloved Son would take upon himself the sins of his people, of you and me, and become a child of wrath on our account. And the Father would pour his wrath out upon him. What was achieved in our Lord's atoning sacrifice on the cross? It was our restoration to a relationship. Not with the God of our imagination, but with the God of the Bible. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Do you submit yourself to him? Do you count him worthy to die for? Your forefathers in the faith did. Where will you be in the time of testing? May you, alongside the witnesses of the past, stand with Christ. May you love the God of the Scriptures and trust in him and be strengthened by him for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed your ways are not our ways. They are higher than our ways. because we would not have laid our life down for the sake of another, let alone to have faced the wrath of you in heaven, not just for our sake, but for others. Lord, we desire to escape naturally because of our sinful hearts, escape the consequences of our behavior. And yet in the way that you chose, you sent your Son not simply to die, but to face the consequences of our sin, the wrath of his beloved Father in heaven. And so, Lord, as we meditate on these realities and are in awe of your wondrous grace to us in Christ, we ask that you will give us boldness for the gospel, that you will give us boldness to stand on the truths of the scriptures and their profession of who you are, and that we will not compromise our faith, that we will not sacrifice any part of your word. Far be it from us to add to or to take away from what you have delivered. And so we ask as we continue to study the scriptures that you will reveal yourself to us. You promise that anyone who desires to come and to learn of you and to find wisdom and understanding will be blessed in abundance. You call us to seek the heavenly things, to seek the kingdom of heaven, to seek heavenly treasure, and to seek our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that you will give. And so we ask that you give in abundance, that our cup overflows, and that it will overflow not simply in our own presence, but into the lives of others, as we enthusiastically and boldly proclaim the wonders of your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. May this world hear this message and join with us in voicing your praises from this day forth. Amen.